Christmas morning is one of those great times in our culture. You know, you kind of wake up, and both sides of this type of situation are really pretty awful. You know, if you're a parent, you know, you're hoping to get that specific gift for the kids that they've always wanted, you know, and you go into the store and it's on back order. Right? And you're like, oh, it's going to be in, you know, after New Year's. But that's the gift you want to get your kids. And so you go home and you try to make the most beautiful picture of the thing that you're going to buy them or did buy them. It's on back. And so you do that. You trick it up and all that stuff. You put it in an envelope and you put it under the tree. Okay, so the kids open that thing, and you put it in the big box to trick them like it's something cool. And they open it and they get the envelope out and they open it and they see a picture. It's the thing that they want, but it's still a picture. They're excited, but it's kind of like they open that gift of the thing you most hope for, and it's only a picture of it. You know it's going to come later. You like the fact that it'll be there later, but there's something in your heart that says, this ain't so great. The kid says that, and the parent's really feeling it, okay? Because they couldn't pull off what they wanted to pull off. Now, I'm not saying that God can't pull off what he wants to pull off, but the idea of a picture causes us to actually long and expect something. And a picture points to something, but it creates this sense of waiting. Now, what we're going to look at today and what we've been looking at through this whole story is what's happening in the Old Testament is that picture. Is a copy of the real thing. Okay, and so what happens is we're going to look at the picture, we're going to then look at the purpose of that, but it's all pointing to the real thing. And so this the picture, the purpose, and the real thing. And so what do we see? That's not the end goal. It's the picture that you opened on Christmas, and you're like, oh cool, something better is coming, yet you know it's secured for you. It's a picture. So it's the picture. We're going to talk about why that picture is here, but then what is it pointing to in ultimately being fulfilled? That picture creates anticipation. It causes us to long for the real thing. So that the tabernacle is a foretaste of a much greater reality. And it ought to heighten our sense of longing for God to ultimately fulfill what he promises in the gospel. You know, we understand what it is to not fully taste the glory of God. We long for that day when there is no more tears, no more death, no more crying. And so we've been looking at this idea of signpost. Remember the first week of the signpost? We looked at manna. So God gives manna to feed the people. What is that manna pointing to? It's pointing to the bread of life, Jesus. Jesus says, I am the true bread. Okay, I didn't show this graphic last week, but we had a signpost. It was the law. God gives the law. We think we can attain righteousness or being right before God by our obedience. That's not the reality. It points to the reality of our righteousness that we have in Christ. Christ is our righteousness. Today, we have the tabernacle. And that tabernacle is a copy. It's a picture. It's pointing somewhere. It's pointing to the true and full dwelling of God with his people. And so this idea of the picture and the real thing is what we're going to be talking about. Let me just give you this, just to like declare everything I want to say. And then we'll go and we'll start to unpack that. Nancy Guthrie, the ladies have been studying her books on Wednesday morning of tying Jesus and seeing Jesus in the Old Testament. She says this about this idea of the tabernacle. While Moses devoted two chapters in Genesis, because Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, while Moses devoted two chapters in Genesis to the creation of the heavens and the earth, 50 chapters in the Bible are given to explaining the tabernacle's pattern, construction, and service. Let that just wash over you a second. The creation of the world got two chapters. The tabernacle gets 50. 15 here at the end of Exodus and a lot of other times through the rest of the scriptures. Go to the next slide. It is the only building ever constructed with the specific purpose of communicating how sinful people can have a relationship with a holy God. It is also perhaps the most comprehensive revelation of God's plan of salvation through Jesus Christ in the entire Old Testament. Should we skip the tabernacle when we read the Bible? Probably not. Even if she's like marginally off. That's an amazing claim, and I would agree with her. Because this talks about the story of the Bible. The redeeming love of God who takes broken people who've turned our backs on Him and makes us His sons and His daughters. That is amazing grace. And so we're going to invert the order. We're not going to look at the picture, the purpose, and the real thing. We're going to start with the real thing and then go backwards and look at the other two. So what's the real thing? The real thing is the dwelling of God with man. In chapter 25 of Exodus, it says in verse 8, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." Don't think for a second that this theme or this understanding of God dwelling with His people is a new concept. It's not. It just becomes very tangible in the book of Exodus. This theme of God dwelling with us is all throughout the Bible. Think of Adam and Eve get created. Where does God put them? In the Garden of Eden. What does God do with Adam and Eve there? He dwells with them. He walks with them in the cool of the day. Then we get the tabernacle. The tabernacle, after they travel around a bunch, they finally build the temple, which is a more permanent version of this tabernacle. And then what happens as the nation of Israel starts to kind of distance themselves from God, reject God? Guess what? The glory of the Lord that was in the temple in Ezekiel 10, the glory of the Lord departs from the temple. That's like the bottom of the nation of Israel. That's the bottom point of their history. And the glory of God departs from. So the dwelling of God, like the antithesis of that, or the worst point in Israel's history, was God leaving. And His dwelling leaving the temple. And then we fast forward to Jesus as He breaks into human history. John 1 says that God made His dwelling among us. What the word is that God tabernacled with us. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. You can look there with me. What does God say through Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22? He says this. He says, "In Him, in Christ, you also." Now that's a plural you, not just a you singular. A plural you. "In Him, you, y'all, also." I love being in the South because it's like that. Nowhere else does that really communicate. But anyway, "In Him, y'all are being built together in a dwelling place for God by His Spirit." Do you hear this? The concept of God dwelling with His people is all over the pages of Scripture. Just because we're talking about the tabernacle doesn't say, oh, it popped up. God just makes it more, in a sense, easier to understand. But then get this. So we got Eden, the tabernacle, the temple, glory of God leaves the temple. God dwells with us as His people in the person of Jesus. He dwells with us as His church, and we're being built together as a dwelling place of God, the people, not a place. But then the culmination in Revelation 21. Revelation 21 and 22. This is the real thing. This is where we're going. This is what the end of all time will look like. Verse 21, or chapter 21, verse 3. "And I heard in a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God." The culmination of all human history and the redemptive work of Jesus is culminated and summarized in God dwelling with His people. The tabernacle points somewhere. It points to the real thing, the dwelling of God. Keep going in chapter 21 of Revelation. Chapter 21, verse 22. He looks around at this new city, the new Jerusalem, as God makes it new again. And he says this, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb." What is he saying? No longer do lawless people need a sacrificial system or a tabernacle or blood to cover them. No longer is that needed. There is no temple in that new city. Because God has made everything new. And then go to verse 27, same chapter. "But nothing unclean will enter it," meaning the city. Nothing unclean will enter it. Nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. Then we all swallow hard, like, how will anyone get in? But only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What an amazing promise. What an amazing truth. That the notion of dwelling with God is deeply rooted in the way God made this world. And how this world is broken by sin. So if we are meant to dwell with God, then sin wrecks that dwelling. And so, was one of the main ways that the human heart is broken is we are now in separation from God. While we were meant to dwell with Him. The whole work of redemption is God seeking to dwell with His people to ultimately end up to the place where those whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that is Jesus. Jesus, the Lamb that was slain. If your name is written in His book, you can spend eternity dwelling with God. It fixes that lost fellowship with God. That separation from God is the work of redemption to bring us back into dwelling. So how do you feel before God right now as you walk in? As you sit here right now, how do you feel before Him? I would imagine there are quite a number of people who feel tremendous guilt before Him. You feel like you have no right to be here. You have no right to be in His presence. You are feeling the weight of that lawlessness, and it is a deep, deep burden to you. I would imagine there is many people in that circle. Or you might feel like, you know what? I have every right to be here. Now, if you're making that claim without Christ, you probably are missing the holiness of God. Or you might say, you know what? I don't care at all. I don't need to be here. I don't need the presence of God. So there's probably three different groups. There's probably others, but those are main groups in this room. Those who are burdened with guilt. Those who are needing to see the need of the presence of God. Those who are missing God's holiness. Actually, I just thought of another. Probably those who come in fear. Wondering, when is God going to withdraw His patience and bring some sort of condemnation? And so this idea of God's design to dwell with us, we walk in so many different ways. Guilt, discarding Him, feeling like we've arrived, or fear. We come in so many different ways that kind of negate all of that. And so much of this sermon is making the connection between the dwelling of God in the tabernacle with Jesus. But don't miss this. It is also the explanation of how to come to a relationship with God. What an amazing Sunday to do this. We just heard four versions of what the redeeming love of Jesus looks like and how you come to faith in Christ. You lay yourself down before the King and say, I am nothing without You. It is not through the law, but being written in the Lamb's Book of Life. A lamb sacrificed, His blood spilled for your sin. And you say, that was my sin that Jesus paid. The salvation is about the Lamb, not about you. And so, let's go to, all right, so that was the real thing, is the dwelling of God with man. What's the picture? The picture is the tabernacle, okay? The picture is the tabernacle. God was always with His people, like we've seen. Now with the tabernacle, God is saying He will reside in a tangible way, a physical dwelling place. Go back to Exodus 25, starting in verse 22. We're actually just looking at that one verse. What does He say? He says, build this tent, and there I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, which is one of the pieces of furniture in it, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people. So basically, from there I will speak with you. So think about that. How big is God? Not a trick question. God is limitless. God is eternal. God is magnificent. God is the creator of all things. God dwells above time and space. God cannot be limited. God cannot be restrained. God's existence stretches through all eternity. Yet, for our sake, He condescends to our weakness and puts Himself in a tent. If that's not the message of the gospel and the move of God towards us as His people, I don't know what is. That the eternal God limits Himself so that He might dwell with us. He's the maker of all things. But get this, how does God choose to build his tent? How does God choose to build his tabernacle? We actually read it in the first part of 25. Okay, in the first part of 25, verse 2, speak to the people of Israel that they may take from me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. So God, with limitless resources, how does he build his tabernacle? How does he build his dwelling place? It's through the gifts of his people. The sacrificial contributions of his people. Out of obligation? No. Verse 2, how were they moved? They were moved from the heart. And what was it? It was a response to God's deliverance. Remember, they just came out of Egypt. They had just crossed the Red Sea. God gave them food, water, food again in the desert. They grumble. God is saying, if you're moved from your heart, give. So what's wild in that is, how does Israel have anything? How do the people of Israel have anything of value? Because God's asking for real stuff. Gold, bronze, silver, the best fabrics going. God's asking for the real stuff. How do they have anything of value? Do you remember when they came out of Egypt? What did they do? The people of Egypt kicked them out. And then they asked the people of Egypt, hey, when we're leaving, can we have all your stuff? And they said, yeah, just take it. Get out of us. We don't want to be judged anymore. So everything of value that they own, how did it come to them? It's from the hand of God giving it to them. And so God is not asking for, you know, like their left arm here. God is saying, give back to me a portion what I have bountifully given to you. Don't do it out of obligation. Move from the heart out of a response of worship. Isn't that really the beauty of the gospel? That the gospel, God's grace, motivates anything that we will do for God. And so the construction of this tabernacle, I've got a few pictures up here. The construction of this tabernacle, basically it's kind of a mobile tent, okay? And so there's an outer court outside, there's a couple curtains, there's a lot of furniture around there. Then there's the inner court, which is that kind of, that thing in the back with the kind of the more tent looking thing. That's a big curtain. So there, the outer court is outside, the inner court is inside of that curtain, and then the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, is in the back of that tent. So somebody did a little replica, so take that, and they did a replica. This is what the tabernacle looked like. Okay? Can't say it's the most awe-inspiring thing I've ever seen. Okay? And there's one more, just kind of a close-up of what that tent looks like, that curtain guarding the holy place, and then the most holy place. So there's outer court, holy place, most holy place. Basically, what's going on there is that access gets restricted as you go more and more internal to the place of holiness. As you get more and more to the dwelling place of God, where he dwells in the Holy of Holies, access gets limited. Why is that important? We're going to see as it gets tied in with the whole story. And so this whole thing comes on, and you're saying, all right, why is that needed? Well, because lawlessness, the law couldn't get us to God, so we needed something to make us right. And just to prove that point, right in the middle of this exchange, God gives all the instructions from chapter 25 to 31-ish of how to build this tabernacle. What happens in Exodus 32? Okay, it's the great debacle of God's people. Moses is gone for no more than 40 days. And they say, well, he must have left. Let's make ourselves a god. And so they frame for themselves the golden calf. It's actually probably a golden bull, but close enough. They build an idol. They just had these things. And so to rightly understand that, their idolatry cannot be limited to a physical idol. Because what moved them to make that little golden calf is the issue of the heart. They were looking for something to worship. Here's the thing. Everyone in this room is looking for something to worship. You might worship your family. You might worship a relationship you're in. You might worship some sort of activity. You might worship a sport. You might worship your work or success or wealth. Or you worship the living God. It's been said that we will either worship the uncreated God or we will worship created things. And that's the definition of an idol. And that's what happens with God's people. Right in the middle of that, you know, all idolatry is a quest for something of worth, a quest for something of value, something that will satisfy our heart, that we get it and we find like, ah, I can rest. Something to worship. You've heard this quote 100 times, probably, if you're around the church at all. G.K. Chesterton, kind of an old school guy on the other side of the Atlantic. And he said this, every time that a man knocks on the door of a brothel, he is searching for God. What is his point? His point is the man is not looking for sex. The man is looking for something to worship. Because our hearts are made to worship something. And if we will either worship created things, or we will worship the living God. And so why is the tabernacle needed? It's because most people, actually every person other than Jesus on this planet, has worshipped created things other than the Creator. And our heart is brought to that reality. And so then, so we look at the picture of that, and what is the purpose of that picture, pointing to that greater reality of the dwelling place of God. The purpose are visual aids of the gospel. Okay? Well, isn't it great? You know, we do our children's sermon. I usually have something, you know, like, you know, I'm holding something so they can see the reality of what we're talking about. The tabernacle is a visual aid of the gospel. It's going to convey a couple different things, but it's really in one building going to encapsulate one of the passages of scripture that is most profound in Exodus. Exodus 34, go to verses 6 and 7. In one building, it encapsulates the character of God and His holiness, His righteousness, and the sinfulness of man, and how those things meet in the mercy of God, and it displays His right justice. All in one building, it encapsulates these verses. Verse 34, 6 and 7. This is Moses wanting to see God's glory. He says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" The verse does not stop there, though. "But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." That last part sounds very, very stark if you don't read the first part. But God doesn't wink at sin. God can't just hit the reset button. Like, you know, imagine I didn't see that one. God in His holiness, God in His righteousness moves against the rebellion of people against Him. Yet, the first part, that God is gracious and merciful and compassionate. And so in one building, the sinfulness of God's people and the holiness and righteousness of God are caught in one building. And encapsulated in this building. The tabernacle is a copy of a greater reality of heaven itself, the dwelling place of God. So in Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to hear how this is pointing to something. For Christ has entered. He has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. And now to appear in the presence of our God on our behalf. He doesn't enter into the copy. He enters into the real thing on our behalf. It's the mercy of God meeting the justice of God and His holiness. And so, what's the purpose of this? What's the visual aid of the gospel? It's a visual aid of God's presence with His people. And God's presence with His people is made profound when we start thinking of God's character. That it is not just God just dwelling with His people. It is a holy God dwelling with His people. A completely set apart God who is unlike everybody in this world. And this is what makes forgiveness, grace, mercy, redemption. That's what makes all of those things so amazing. Because without an utterly holy God, forgiveness and grace mean nothing. And so when we look at this tabernacle, we look at this tent, even with all the detail, if you read through, we don't have time to look at the Ark of the Covenant, the basins and all this. There's gold everywhere. This thing is just amazing. And in all of those things, none of those things make that tabernacle holy. They're just an elaborate tent with gold on it. Nothing makes it holy except what? The presence of God. The dwelling place of the holy living God. Exodus 40, looking at the very end of Exodus. Exodus 40, verse 34 and 35. After they get the instructions, they do the golden calf, God moves against them, they finally build the tabernacle. What happens in chapter 40? Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Not even Moses had any right to be in the presence of God, a holy and righteous God. But take a step back. Wait a second. I thought the whole point was God to dwell with his people. It is. You and me are just like Moses. We have no right or ability to enter the holy presence of God without being struck dead on our own accord. And so if we're to dwell with God, what is the difference? How does that work? Because as you get closer to the holy dwelling place of God, access gets more and more restricted. Even in between, in that tent-looking thing, in between the holy place and the most holy place was a huge curtain. Okay? A huge curtain. The Jewish Talmud says it was 4 inches thick. It took 100 priests to move this curtain. Okay, we're not talking about, you know, like a sheet that we hung up with some thumbtacks. This is a 4-inch thick curtain that separated the holy place where there was some access to the holy dwelling place of God. God is saying, you have no business being in my presence, though I want to dwell with you. It just reminds us of God's exceeding holiness and our exceeding sinfulness. So what's this all pointing to? Remember, the tabernacle is pointing to a greater reality accomplished in the Lamb. So what happened when Jesus was crucified on the cross? Matthew 27, verse 50. When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. He died. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. What is God saying? He's saying that dividing line between my dwelling place and yours is ripped in two because of the blood and the death of Jesus. So yes, you in and of yourself have no right to be in my presence, but because of the death of an exceedingly great and glorious sacrifice, for your sin, you can be covered enough to walk into the presence of a holy and righteous God. The curtain was torn from God's side down to us, not ours, up to him. And so we see that it is a visual aid of God dwelling with his people, but is also a visual aid of our relationship with God. Okay? So our relationship with God, because where do you begin with God is his holiness, with us is our sinfulness. And the only way that we have access is access by sacrifice. So it talks about the mercy seat. It talks about all these different things. Our kids are learning right now that blood must be shed to save a life. And so you read through this, there's blood everywhere in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. And we celebrate and we sang about the blood of Christ covering us and making us able to enter. What does it say in Hebrews 9, verse 13 and 14? It says, the blood of goats and bulls, basically the sacrifices they did then, and the ashes of a heifer, that's a cow, sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. So basically you can kind of come in because this is a system set up. Yet it goes on. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, how much will that cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? Because our relationship with God is rooted on sacrifice. It's rooted on God's restoring work of redemption. And then there's one other just huge piece we can't, it would just be wrong to not do in this, is we've got sacrifices, we've got the tabernacle, we've got blood, we got this, but we have priests. Now, not priests like Roman Catholic Church kind of priests. These are priests that are called and brought out from among the people. It's the Old Testament priesthood. Okay, and what this is doing is setting up, if you don't know my name, it's down there. It's setting up what God is going to do through Jesus in his priestly work. And so, back in Exodus, verse 28, what does it say? 28, verse 1. Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. To serve God as priests, they called people out from among the population of Israel, and they were set apart from the rest of Israel. And what they were doing was they represented God to the people and the people to God. That was the move, and that was their role and their responsibility. They brought people before the throne of God. Hear these amazing truths out of chapter 28. Look at verse 12, the second half there. They had stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. There was 12 tribes, and they had 12 stones. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. Go down to verse 21. There shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. Go to verse 29. And so Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart. And when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. What's the role of the priest? Is he's carrying the people before God. He's going into the presence of God and pleading with the people. And what's wild is you would say, maybe the priests are the best and brightest of Israel, and those are the ones God chose to be his priests because they would represent the people really well. And, you know, they've got their act together, and, you know, we can just pick the best and brightest among us. In chapter 29, it doesn't quite go like that. In chapter 29, this is the ordination service of a priest. One chosen from the people, set apart to represent God to the people and the people to God. Chapter 29, there were three aspects of that. They washed, they dressed them in an ornate robe or clothes, they anointed them with oil, and then it goes on. Six different offerings were made for the priest to be ordained as set apart to represent God. There was a sin offering, a burn offering, a ram of ordination, a wave offering, a food offering, a fellowship and peace offering. And in all of that, you get this concept of substitution. Not just sacrifice, but a substitute. Something else dying in your place. How many animals were lost in the process of ordaining the priest for God? Well, the bull, one ram, another ram, 7 days, a bull on each day, two lambs on each day. So you add all that up, 21 animals altogether to consecrate the best and brightest, right, to serve God and represent him to him. 21 animals. They placed their hands on these animals to secure access before God. 21 animals have taken their place of judgment. 21 animals have become their substitute. A substitute pays, basically the payment of another satisfies the justice and judgment of God. And what's wild is they didn't just make sacrifices, they put blood everywhere. They took the blood and they threw it on the altar. They took other blood and they poured it on the altar. They took blood and they put it all over Aaron and his sons. They took some of the blood and threw it against more of the altar. They took it and smeared it all over his breastpiece. So this beautiful, ornate priest is covered in blood as he enters into the presence of God. If we think for a second these guys had their life together to represent the God's people, we're missing it. The only way anybody enters in the presence of God is to be covered by the blood of somebody else. It's a constant reminder. This picture of the tabernacle And the purpose of the tabernacle points to that real thing. The real thing where we have a great high priest whose name is Jesus, whose name is love, who basically goes and he ever lives above for us to intercede for us, to go before the Lord. Before him, he stands as our guarantee that we actually belong. His name and our names is written on his hands. Jesus is both the priest who represents us and he is the exceedingly worthy sacrifice. And so if you are here this morning, you came in guilt, you came in fear, you came in the I don't even need to be here place, or I feel like I belong. God is saying, draw near to me rather than run from me. But you have to come through Jesus. Have you surrendered and claimed his blood to cover you? You don't approach in fear, but in confidence of Jesus, the one who did for you what you could not do. You come covered. You come boldly to the throne. The message of the tabernacle is good news, not bad news. The message of the tabernacle is that we can break through that curtain. Because the curtain has been torn for us and we are entered in, not by our own righteousness, but on the righteousness and redeeming love of Jesus. And that ought to change how we view life. That ought to bring us from guilt and fear to actual joy. Let's pray. God, would you take your word? Father, the tabernacle, in all estimation, is probably not the most commonly read part of your scripture. God, we need your forgiveness for neglecting this amazing picture of the gospel. Your holiness, your righteousness, your wrath, your judgment, our sin, our waywardness, our need for an atoning sacrifice. God, they all point right to Jesus. God, help us, bring us all to that place where we are resting on him alone for salvation and honestly for every day that we need his redeeming grace. God, bring us all there. Bring us out of the guilt we feel. Bring us out of the fear for our lawlessness. God, bring us to that place where the sacrifice of Christ covers and we can not live in fear. We can really look up. We can actually boldly approach your presence. Father, I pray that you would free us from so many things that just trouble our minds. God, when we try to earn that place in life and it just feels like it never comes, we can never attain enough to feel good about it. Father, free us from that because we need to rest on one who is exceedingly holy. God, I pray and thanks that you desire to dwell with us. Father, I pray that we would lay ourselves before you so that we might know you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.